After the presidential election in 2009 in Iran, the failed candidate tried to suggest that the election had been rigged and he was the president. It is astounding that even before counting the votes, he announced his victory at the ballot box, saying that the election would have no winner except him. This pre-planned scenario caused unrest in big cities, especially Tehran, and little by little resulted in vandalistic street riots, which ripped through different parts of the capital for almost 8 months. The failed candidate, along with a few of his cohorts, issued several statements claiming that a great rigging had occurred in the election and it should be nullified, though they had not a single document or evidence for their claim. Thus, they fanned the flames of a street mutiny and called on gullible youth to pour to the streets and chant slogans against the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic system. In the heat of these events, Ayatollah Khamenei invited the youth and the people to be insightful and recognize the hidden hands of the enemies behind the curtains. Then U.S. President Barack Obama used to send provocative messages to the simple-minded youth, calling the seditionist instigators as the Iranian nation. The enemy of the Iranian nation, the child killer regime in Tel Aviv, together with its comrades in crime in Europe, especially Britain, very soon declared their support for the insurgents. With the heated up provocation of the Western media and the direction of the domestic hypocrites, the issue of rigging in the election transferred into targeting the very Islamic system and its sacred ideals. The slogans changed so that instead of the deeply rooted slogan in support of Palestine and Lebanon, there could be heard slogans against the Islamic system, the leader, and the cause of Palestine and Quds from the rioters. This small group that was directly directed from overseas had indeed targeted the very identity of the Islamic system and the Islamic Revolution. As the sinister goals of the riots were revealed, the Iranian nation became aware of the plots of the enemies and understood that the sworn enemies had planned serious schemes for overthrowing the system and defeating the revolution. In addition, the leader of the Islamic Revolution did his best to awaken the rioters on the one hand and dissuade the heads of seditionists, the failed candidate and his accomplices, to return to the nation and repent for their grave sins. However, none of these people accepted the leader's fatherly advice and continued their seditionist remarks and moves. The climax of disrespect to the Islamic sanctities took place in the Islamic month of Muharram, particularly on the day of Ashura, when several mourning gatherings and placards and mosques were set on fire to further lay bare the real face of the instigators and their masters. Therefore, the Iranian people lost their patience and stood against the seditionists and rioters in a very massive turnout. On the 30th of December 2009, just in Tehran, over 5 million people took to the streets to show their hatred towards disrespect of the Islamic sanctities and Imam Hussein, peace upon him. The nationwide turnout of the Iranian people on December 30, 2009 was purely for defending Islamic beliefs, the Islamic system, and the leader of the Islamic Revolution. As a matter of fact, the progressive principle of velayat-e-faqih, or authority of supreme jurisprudent, which currently is manifested by the leadership of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, is the main pillar of the revolution. The Iranian people have many times seen that the Islamic revolution has moved through turbulent crises with the wise and prudent leadership of Imam Khomeini and Ayatollah Khamenei during over four decades of the revolution. They know it well that any measure to undermine the status of leadership is tantamount to undermining the authority of the infallible imams, and obedience of the leader is equal to obedience of God, the Prophet of Islam, and the infallible imams, blessings of God upon them. He is the guide towards sublimity and advancement within the framework of Islamic laws. The bond of the people with such a leader is an ideological bond which has its roots in their hearts. The rioters and their masters thought in vain that they could weaken this bond with rabble rousing and obfuscating the climate. Quite opposite to what their wishful thinking, the Iranian people revised their allegiance with the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, and the ideals of the founder of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon his soul. On December of 2009, the Iranian nation proved that velvet revolutions will not work in Iran as long as they march in the footsteps of their leader. The color revolutions of Michael Ledin, Jane Sharp, and George Soros will not be effective in Iran. Ayatollah Khamenei said, "You saw that sedition was kicked up. Some works were done. Efforts were made. America defended the seditionist. Britain defended the seditionist. The Western powers, hypocrites, and kingdom seekers defended. But what was the result? The result was that against this magnitude of unblessed unity and convergence, our dear people, our great nation, on the 9th of Day, on the 22nd of Bahman, demonstrated such a greatness that they bedazzled the world."
Saudi Arabia. The autocratic kingdom is entertaining the world to see the other way when its leaders are overseeing the gravest violations of human rights at home and abroad. On December 6th, the first ever film festival kick-started in Jeddah, the second largest city in Saudi Arabia. a number of Arab and world celebrities walked the red carpet in astonishment, as they couldn't believe their own eyes. Opened with much fanfare, the festival has yet another side underreported. The event was held in the teeth of calls from rights groups that considered it as an attempt by Riyadh to whitewash its grave violation of human rights.
Well, I think the whole issue around culture and politics is very important. One of the greatest freedom fighters that America has ever produced, Malcolm X, once said that if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall for everything. And I think in this situation, there is whitewashing going on. We know that Saudi Arabia has a human rights abuse history, and we know about the war in Yemen. So to pretend those things don't exist and for the normalization of relations to be pursued by the people who are going to the festival, I think is a mistake and it's immoral.
Detentions and beheadings of political dissidents at home, hunting them down abroad, manifested in the gruesome murder of Jamal Khashoggi, as well as fanning the flames of war in the region, including the bloody campaign against Yemen, are all but a few examples of rights abuses committed by the Saudis. Over the past few years, Saudi Arabia has hosted a number of glitzy galas with the aim of offering a more palatable image of itself. But at the same time, the noose around political freedom has increasingly tightened. In the words of Madawi al-Rashid, who teaches at the London School of Economics, a film festival without freedom of expression quickly descends into propaganda. Sport and art will never be a substitute for real reform that includes civil and political rights.
Well, the film industry is a huge commercial cultural enterprise. It's part of certainly US hegemony. And we can be under no illusion that the role of film and Hollywood in particular is to shine a light away from what's really going on in the world and to basically give people escapism and entertainment. Now, there's nothing wrong with being entertained, but when that's at the cost of the reality, and the reality in this case is that people have been tortured in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is engaged in a war against Yemen.
The Canadian filmmaker Sami Khan, whose film St. Louis Superman was an Academy Award nominee in 2020, was among artists who boycotted the festival. He said, "The international film community should not allow itself to be bought and used by Saudi Arabia to whitewash horrific atrocities. I probably will pay a price for this, but I'm increasingly disturbed by the way repressive governments are using the global film industry to launder their reputations."
I think it's really incumbent on anybody that works in culture and film to take a stand. And I don't think anybody who's gone there has gone there with the intention of supporting those who would criticize Saudi Arabia. If there was a movement within Saudi Arabia that was resisting against the brutality of the government, of the regime, then perhaps the argument could be that those filmmakers are going there to support those individuals, but there's no evidence of that whatsoever.
In addition to Sami Khan, the British movie critic Hannah Ines Flint, the Syrian filmmaker Orwa Nairabia, also called for boycotting the festival on humanitarian grounds. Nairabia believes that the Saudi regime is trying to buy out the silence of the film industry over its atrocities by offering career opportunities. Back in 2019, he wrote, "I trust that the indecent proposal of throwing millions of dollars on the table will not blind everybody and will not make everybody join the choir of this facelift, this cover-up." The Syrian filmmaker pointed that out a few months after the Winter at Tantora Festival. Started for the first time in December 2018 in the wake of the murder of Khashoggi, the festival attracted some of the world-class musicians and a fast track to restore the kingdom's tarnished reputation. Earlier this month, Khashoggi's fiancée publicly asked the Canadian singer Justin Bieber to cancel his performance at the Formula One Saudi Arabian Grand Prix in the same city, Jeddah. Hatice Cengiz wrote, addressing the Canadian Star, "If you refuse to be a pawn of MBS, your message will be loud and clear. I do not perform for dictators. I choose justice and freedom over money."
Well, I think it's up to individual artists and athletes or anybody within the field which would be called non-political to actually admit the fact that any action that they take can be interpreted as political, as in fact is political. And I think the fundamental question that we have to ask ourselves as artists, as journalists, as filmmakers, particularly in the case of Saudi Arabia, is that, you know, a journalist, Khashoggi, was murdered by the Saudi authorities, apparently at the instruction of the leader of Saudi Arabia. And yet, for us to know that, but to conveniently forget it in this situation, I think is unacceptable.
A few days before the Red Sea Festival opened, Saudi Arabia was scrambling to handle another controversy over the Formula One race, which the kingdom was to host for the first time. Ahead of the race, F1 world champion Lewis Hamilton said he was not comfortable competing in Saudi Arabia, given its human rights conditions. Dozens of rights groups had already called on Hamilton to continue raising issues of human rights in the kingdom.
Well, big budgets don't make great films. They may make big films, but they're not necessarily great. And we've seen in the history of cinema over the past 100 years, in many countries across the world, where artists have managed to use cinema to express the feeling of the people, to express things which may not be easy to say in normal channels. And so one would hope that there are artists in Saudi Arabia, and I'm sure they are, who will try to speak about what is unspeakable, who will try to show what has not been shown, and will try to say what cannot be said. And I think if they took a step forward, it would be a much better situation than people from, particularly from the West, going in to celebrate a situation in Saudi Arabia which shouldn't be celebrated.
It wasn't centuries ago when artists and celebrities distanced themselves from the kingdom after the killing of the Saudi journalist. But now, once again, the emerging festivals in Saudi Arabia are being studded with stars who cannot resist the lure of Saudi petrodollars. It seems as if they're trying to get a slice in a kingdom where money abounds, but religious and political plurality is practically non-existent.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the host of the program. This series of the program Viewpoints is produced by Brother Mahmoud, an analysis on the thoughts and most important speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers and panelists, religious experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Brother Ali Alevian. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting me.
You're welcome. And Brother Ali Alevian, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me here.
So, I again thank you for accepting our invitation to this program, Viewpoints. Okay, let's get to the main topic for today, as elaborated by Ayatollah Khamenei, Supreme Leader of Iran. A term which is very much controversial, but we want to clarify it for today, and that is, in Farsi, we say Islam Nabe Muhammadi, or the pure Muhammadan Islam. Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, what is pure Muhammadan Islam?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, this term pure Muhammadan Islam goes back to the pure Muhammadan Islam, definitely. And what do we mean is, we mean that the pure Islam that was brought by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and after that, he handed over the leadership of the Muslim Ummah to Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, and from there onwards, it went on to the A'imma, the infallible Imams that we have, and it has reached to us. That pure Islam is called pure Muhammadan Islam, which is free of, you can say, you know, the new thoughts that are provoking today, maybe, or the changes that are made into the religion.
Okay.
So this pure Islam, which is pure and free of all these changes, this is called pure Muhammadan Islam. And obviously, we know that the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran that, O believers, it's chapter Tawbah, verse number 119. Our listeners can go and refer to this verse.
Okay.
That, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu taqullaha wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. O believers, be God wary, or do not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and be with the truthful people. On the other side, we have the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which Prophet said, Inni tarikum fikum thaghalain kitab Allah wa itrati ahli bayti. I'm leaving amongst you two things. This is the pure Muhammadan Islam. The Prophet is leaving two things: kitab Allah, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and itrati ahli bayti, and my ahlul bayt.
Okay.
So this pure Islam that Rahbar is, the Supreme Leader, is referring to is towards this Islam, which has unity in it, which has which basically do not make other people kafir. For example, we have some of the
excommunicating others.
Excommunicating others.
Yeah. These takfir groups.
This Islam has unity in it.
Yeah.
With all your you can say difference of opinion.
Okay.
You should be united, and that's what we see in the Islamic Republic of Iran.
That's right.
And after the revolution, we see this unity.
Okay.
Which has been taken from that pure Muhammadan Islam.
So, Brother Ali Alavian, what's your opinion on that? When we say pure Muhammadan Islam, the first question that comes to our mind is that, are we following nowadays the pure Muhammadan Islam? And you know that Prophet Muhammad's time and the infallible Imam's times have passed. Mm-hmm. And we do not have any, we can say, excess to, we can say, the very presence of the pure personalities like Prophet and the Imam. So how is it possible to reach pure Muhammadan Islam nowadays?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Very good and beautiful question that you asked. Thank you very much
for this good
question. The Prophet actually is not dead. He's alive, and all the infallibles are alive. This is what Quran tells us. Those who died on the way of God. So first, this is with regard to they are alive and they are watching us, and they see all the martyrs or the good doers in the world. They are all alive. So no, when it, we talk that, for example, superficially, they have passed away. It means what their culture, whatever they have left.
Their
is heritage is with us.
Yeah.
The Quran that the Prophet brought us.
Okay.
And the conduct and seerah of the Prophet is still with us. The conduct and behavior and seerah of the Ahlul Bayt and Ma'sumin and the infallible Imams
who
succeeded the Prophet is with us. So actually, there is nothing left that we are in need of, and we don't have access to that.
Okay.
So the Prophet, his teachings, and also the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt and Falun Imams are still alive.
But do you agree with me that different interpretations out of the Islam by different schools of thought? So did they take us away from the Islam and Muhammadi, pure Muhammad Islam?
Look, for pure Muhammad Islam, we have some criteria. We define those criteria and factors.
Okay,
in case we are close to them, it means that we are close to those.
So let's go
ideal Islam that we are after. And our judge will be the Quran. Our criteria will be the Quran. Mm-hmm. Based on the Quran, we shall define, pure Muhammad and Islam. Let's see. For all the freedom seekers, all the Muslims who are after knowing what the pure Islam is, we can define these factors and criteria.
So what are they?
Yeah.
Okay.
First,
and these things you are saying are based upon the rahbar's opinion.
Part of actually these explanations have been mentioned by the leader of the Islamic Ummah, but a part of it actually is the interpretation and explanations of my own.
Very good.
The teachings that we're after from the pure Muhammad Islam are directly taken from the Holy Prophet, and the Imams after him. So we should follow those teachings that come from the Holy Prophet. What are they? The Quran and the Sunnah. So Quran and the Sunnah, we can take it directly from that. So in this Muhammadan, pure Muhammadan Islam, we take our actually instructions, our guidelines from this system. Second, there shouldn't be any distortion in the Quran and in its interpretation. Interpretation that comes from the whole matter of the Holy Prophet is accepted. Whatever comes from something, for example, that actually contradicts the Quran and the word of the Holy Prophet, we shall throw it on the wall. So it is not accepted. The Muhammadan, pure Muhammadan Islam is at the service of the oppressed and the deprived of the society and societies and the nations, not at the service of the tyrants of the time, not at the service of the oppressors of the time.
Okay.
So I think it's very easy for a Muslim, for a freedom seeker, to see who is oppressor in this world and who is oppressed. So we have to actually define this criteria for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Find it for ourselves. We need to ponder in this world who is the oppressor and who is the. I think if you ask every single Muslim in the world who is the oppressor, they definitely know who is the oppressor and who is oppressed.
Who are they, brother?
Definitely. Who? Tyrant power that actually call themselves superpowers and they are actually have put their legs on the neck of the Islamic nations, and they have made lots of war and tribulations and catastrophes in Islamic world. Look, those who have made Iraq like this, those who were in Afghanistan and made Afghanistan a ruined country, those who were in Syria, those who came to Syria and did that with Syria, those who are in Yemen. So these are the tyrants of the time.
That's right.
So I think it's
so among the people you called, you know, the Muslims,
and their main representative is the United States. Mm-hmm. That actually is leading this tyrants and oppressors of the time.
I have to manage the time, so let's keep it over here. We can't say this Mustazafin and Mustakbirin, you know, the oppressors and also the oppressed ones, and get to Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. So according to Rahbar, the pure Muhammadan Islam, I mean the Islam and Nabi Muhammadi, must be the final hope of the Mustazafin and we can say the Mahrumin, the oppressed one and the depressed one across the world. But Sayyid Mohsen, the question is posed is that today's policies and the politics across the world are very much different. And you are criticizing the political scene by a religious theme. How is it possible? I mean, you are using Islam in order to criticize, for example, politics, economics, or something like that.
First of all, this statement is a controversial statement. Why? Because Islam has politics within it, economics within it. So we cannot separate politics from Islam.
Okay.
The way we say, like, Islam is opposing the politics or the politicians or a system. It's basically Islam has everything within it.
That's right.
And that's why when the Supreme Leader is referring to the pure Muhammadan Islam, he denies and he opposes the American Islam, for example, or the Britisher Shias. The Britisher Shias means like the MI6, like those who were promoted by the MI6. Like
you mean they are funded by, for
funded
example,
by,
superpowers.
Yes,
okay.
By the superpowers.
Arrogant powers.
So there are the Sunnis who are funded by the American government officials, and there are some Shias who are funded by the UK government, you can say.
Okay.
So these two are basically the enemies of these pure Muhammadan Islam.
But say it, from the other side, some people say that these are excuses.
No.
We Muslims ourselves did not follow Islam and Nabi Muhammadi, and now we are looking for excuses.
No. Muslims are following that.
Are they?
Yes, obviously. It's been transferred through like generations to us. It's not like it's been forgotten and from somewhere like the Supreme Leader is just bringing up something new.
Okay.
And he has find something new. It's been transferred through the generations to them. And now when we are trying to live according to this pure Muhammadan Islam, we have hurdles. And the enemies are basically trying to bring some hurdles in the shape of, for example, the American Sunnis, the funded by the America, the CIA. Obviously, who are basically excluding everyone from the Islam, for example, the ISIS. Let me give you the examples,
right.
Like the ISIS, Taliban.
Yeah.
All right. We have these kind of people, or the you can see like there's a cow who basically the America milks, and the Houthi leader, he said like if the Saudi Arabia is a cow who America milks, then the UAE Khalifa is the goat. Who the American milks. So they are the same, obviously. They are working on the
of course, these are not the satires that we use. The American president himself used it.
He used it.
Yeah,
obviously, we're referring to
that.
There is a clear statement in the Quran.
Yes.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says in the Quran, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, la tattakhidhu al-yahuda wal-nasara awliya.
Yes.
O who you believe, do not make the Jews and the Christians your leader. Awliya means your leader or you can say guardian. And if you do so, you're amongst them and you're from the zalimin. You're from the oppressors.
Oppressors, that's right.
The reason is, in today's world, if you want to see that if someone is living according to the pure Muhammadan Islam or not, these are the criteria that are given or set by the Quran.
Inshallah, we will dedicate some of our sessions of this program, upcoming ones, to more aspects of the pure Muhammadan Islam, inshallah. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, thank you very much. It was very kind of you. And Brother Ali Alevian, thank you very much too, brother.
Thanks to you, brother.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, I'm the host of the program Viewpoints, Ata, and this series of the programs was produced by Brother Mahmoud. Visit our website, parstray.com/Ian Call of Islam page, also our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Sometimes I can't see where I'm supposed to go. Sometimes I speed up when I should take it slow. But through all my hard times, when I lose my way, you're concealing my mistakes, yeah. I know you're always by my side, never turning out your light. When I need you most, your stars will shine. When I'm out there in the darkest place, worn and tired, I can still see you illuminate all my skies. When it feels like I've fallen too far from you, there you are, guiding me through. Whenever I feel down, you can lift me up, turning my life around with your love. No matter how rough it gets, I can wear a smile, 'cause your mercy never dries, yeah.
In the limelight.
Nationwide, only about 34% of the $45 billion Congress sent to states and cities for rental assistance had been distributed by October 31st, according to data from the U.S. Department of the Treasury. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Sarah Kleiner Ryder. This article is published under the heading Rural America is Facing an Invisible Eviction Crisis. Stay tuned for more. About 70 miles northwest of the U.S. capital, in the affluent Virginia countryside and across the state line into West Virginia, there is a house on a hill in a deteriorating neighborhood. Inside sits Melody Schaffer, rubbing her red-rimmed eyes at the dining table. Her husband, Chris Pasco, paces between the dimly lit kitchen and living room. Paint peels from a nearby door frame. Schaffer repeatedly says, when asked where they would go now, that they were about to be evicted. I have no clue. It was the day before Thanksgiving. At the bustling Walmart down the road, shoppers filled their carts and potatoes, stuffing, green beans, and pumpkin pie, oblivious to the scene that had unfolded that morning in Country Courthouse. Jefferson County Magistrate Judge Vicky Dangelo had ruled in favor of three landlords and ordered the tenants living in their homes, including Schaffer and Pasco, to vacate by December 3rd. To wait and do this in the winter time, right before it gets cold, Schaffer trailed off. Statistically speaking, not much is known about evictions that are occurring outside the U.S. urban areas during the COVID-19 pandemic. There is no national system that monitors eviction cases in real time. The largest set of publicly available data is gathered by Princeton Eviction Lab, which is tracking cases in 6 states and 31 cities. Data in those urban areas show mixed trends. In places with few tenant protections, the number of cases is growing up, according to Eviction Lab. But tenants' lawyers in the country's less populated regions say they are also handling more cases now that the federal moratorium on evictions has expired. States like West Virginia, South Dakota, Delaware, and Arkansas have been slow to dole out rental assistance from the federal government, money that's meant to be a levy holding back a flood of evictions. Nationwide, only about 34% of the $45 billion Congress sent to states and cities for rental assistance had been distributed by October 31st, according to data from the U.S. Department of the Treasury. Other pots of money have been slow to be spent too, including $9 billion the Department of Housing and Urban Development sent to states and cities to combat housing-related COVID-19 fallout. Brent Thompson, Executive Director for East River Legal Services, which provides representation to low-income residents in eastern South Dakota, said, "My frustration is widespread. It's just sad when you see a continuing problem day in and day out, and there is only so much you can do for them." Thompson said the biggest hurdle he has faced in South Dakota is lack of information for tenants, many of whom were living in poverty before COVID-19 swept through the state. Thompson said, "We have developed a culture where people don't tend to avail themselves for protections afforded to them. This isn't a new problem. It's a problem that's being magnified by the pandemic and reaching a crisis point because of the pandemic. Back when the federal eviction moratorium was in place, people living in South Dakota tended to simply move elsewhere when their landlords threatened to evict, rather than fight for their right to stay," Thompson said. "And many tenants either don't know about the state's $200 million rental assistance allocation from the federal government or haven't been able to access those funds. As of October 31st, only 4% of that money had been distributed to tenants and landlords, according to data from the U.S. Department of the Treasury. A November report from the National Low Income Housing Coalition placed South Dakota and Wyoming last among states for the share of rental assistance they had sent to tenants and landlords. The South Dakota Housing Development Authority, which is administering the state's rental assistance programs, has distributed aid to more than 5,200 households with money from the federal government," said Amanda Weisgram, spokesperson for the agency. The state approved 75% of the completed applications it received. Weisgram noted the need for assistance isn't as acute in South Dakota because the state's businesses weren't forced to close during the pandemic, and residents weren't required to stay home. But Thompson's office saw a 30% jump in eviction cases for 4 months in a row earlier this year, and he said the need for attorneys is growing. Only 8 attorneys cover this 33-county region, which spans 30,000 square miles. His territory is home to a large population of undocumented migrant workers and indigenous people, groups that have historically been exploited by landlords. South Dakota ranks last in terms of access to legal representation, according to the National Center for Access to Justice. In Delaware, landlords have been hesitant to sign up for rental assistance programs, said Dan Atkins, Executive Director of Community Legal Aid Society Incorporation. Landlords have balked at providing financial records to the state government, and they haven't wanted to give up the right to evict tenants in exchange for receiving rental payments. "You can drag a horse to water, but you can't make them drink," Atkins said. "We will drag them to the water, but we don't know if they will drink." Many of the lowest income tenants in Delaware don't know about the rental assistance available to them. "They don't have reliable access to internet, and some people aren't able to read," Atkins said. "All of this is a challenge when the state requires pages of documentation proving financial hardship. Plus, there is a narrative in the low-income community that no one is going to help," he said. Over 80% of landlords are represented in eviction cases in Delaware, Atkins said, while fewer than 5% of tenants have lawyers by their side. "There is not enough legal aid to go around," Atkins said. "We are starting to see the floodgates open a bit and we are looking over our shoulder and wondering if it's going to be a big tidal wave soon. As of October 31st, only 10% of Delaware's $200 million allocation in rental assistance had been doled out to tenants and landlords, according to data from the Treasury Department. In Arkansas, state officials were lagging behind most other states for the first 7 months of the Emergency Rental Assistance Program, but they picked up the pace of distributing money in October, Treasury Department data show. Still, that's only used up 22% of the state's $174 million allocation. The public badly needs access to rental assistance funds, said Kendall Levington, housing subject area manager for the Center for Arkansas Legal Services, adding that the state amended its policies to make it easier for tenants to access the aid. He said, "I just hope that it isn't too late for most people." As of October 15th, Levin's office had handled twice as many landlord-tenants cases in 2021 as it did in the same period in 2020. Eviction in Arkansas is uniquely punitive. Levin said it's the only state in the U.S. that charges tenants with a crime for failing to pay their rent and vacate their home. Nearly 450 people were charged with that misdemeanor crime between March 2020 and November 2021 in Arkansas, according to data from the state's court system. Of those, 133 were found guilty. Back in West Virginia, Schaffer and Pasco went living in a neighborhood littered with rotting tires and stacks of lumber. The house next door was shrouded by dead bodies. As of December 15, they hadn't found a place they could afford to rent, and they were thinking they had have to spend the night outside. They didn't apply for rental assistance because the process would take weeks to complete, and Pasco's income as a handyman in the flooring business had dried up. So had the income of Johnny Harrell, who was in the tree trimming business in nearby Charlestown. Harrell said his employer died and he was suddenly out of work. He said he had never missed a rental payment before, but he could no longer afford to pay $500 a month. His landlord, Alex Salgado, purchased a small building Harrell was living in about 18 months ago. Harrell was the first person he had to evict. Salgado said, "It's a circle, right? I need to get money in so I can pay for the building." Like Schaffer and Pasco, Harrell found out the day before Thanksgiving that he would be evicted by December 3rd. He didn't want to move into his son's home, which was already crowded. The only place he could think to live was inside an old pop-up camper on a nearby campground. "It isn't insulated, and the temperatures were already dropping below freezing at night." At the last minute, Harold's relatives helped him rent an apartment in Maryland so he wouldn't have to sleep in the camper. "It felt loosey," Harold said of his experience in the courtroom. "You work all your life and you're fine, and you keep going no matter what happens. And you know what? It was heartbreaking."
Yeah. last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and this is your humble host, Zainab Askari. Dear listeners, you're listening to the program The Lost Savior, in which we had been discussing about Mahdiyat, so many misconceptions, issues about the introduction of Imam Mahdi and the way of life of Imam Mahdi, and how is it similar and different to prophetic way of life. And on that note, we had with us in our studio Dr. Murtaza Karimi, and today again we had this pleasure to invite him. Assalamu alaikum, doctor, welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
So today, doctor, we would like to discuss with you about the tricks that are being used by the false claimants of to be Mahdi. We have so many people around today coming up like, I am connected to Imam, either by dreams or some istikhara or some duas, or, and you know, people who are innocent, who are, you know, kind of stuck in the problems. They are so much stuck and they want a way out. They easily believe these tricks. I would want you to talk on these tricks. What kind of tricks these false claimants use in order to prove that they are some one or the other way connected to Imam Mahdi?
Sometimes when we talk about some of these ways and methods and tricks, we see that they do not have the capacity to deceive the people. But the point is that, as you mentioned, you use the term innocent. People are waiting for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and many of them are, in much troubles.
They are
exhausted
stuck
of all these problems, especially in some parts of the world, people have much more problems.
And when people are like, you know, stuck in problems, they are surrounded by troubles, they easily believe in these tricks.
Accept. And that's the point. As soon as they hear that, okay, there is a person in that region, in that neighborhood, he claims to be connected to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. They rush toward him because, for them, this is the final solution, the final hope.
They had been waiting so long for.
Exactly. This is the point that I wanted to mention, that maybe some of these tricks are, can be easily rejected. But for these people, because of the fact that they have been going through so many problems, unfortunately, they are deceived. And that is the importance of this topic. We need to, analyze and explain to the people all these tricks and ways used by these false claimants. Some of them are related to religious teachings, which are mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran, and it is the most dangerous one. Because at the end of the day, people believe in Quran, people believe in the religion of Islam, but these false claimants try to misuse some of the Islamic teachings to somehow deceive the people. One of them is what we call it istikhara. We know that nowadays it is widespread among the Muslims and also the Shia, that when they are hesitating, they are in doubt about some issues, they may do istikhara through Quran or through tasbih, and there are also other ways. Now, sometimes these false claimants, in order to deceive the people, they say that if you want to know whether I'm with the truth or not, istikhara is one of the ways. Now, let me just give you some examples and then we'll analyze whether it's a way to recognize the imam of the time or the people who claim to be related to the imam. Ghulam Ahmed Qadiani is one of the famous people who had some claims about Mahdawiyah and also about prophethood. He says that, I guide my people toward truth, and I told them that Astaghfirullah Rabbakum, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. And wastakhiru, and then do istikhara, and then you would be informed of the fact that I am with the truth.
Doctor, I'll be talking to you, but here we need to take a short break. Sure. The listeners, stay tuned. You're listening to The Lost Savior from IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I can hear your voice like a whisper calling me in the wind.
Welcome back. This is your host, Zainab Bhaskari, and you're listening to The Last Savior on IRIB English Radio. We have with us Dr. Karimi, who has been talking about the tricks used by the false claimants.
The other example in our time is this famous false claimant from Basra. He claims that, he has two main ways for the people to know that he is the
Imam of the time.
Imam, not only the Imam of the time.
He or connected to Imam.
Yeah, connected to Imam of the time, because he has so many claims. He claims that he believes in Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the 12th Imam, but he says that after him there would be 12 Mahdis, and I am the first of these 12 Mahdis.
Oh my God, so we have 12 Mahdis coming up after him.
And he also believes that we have two Qa'ims. Mm-hmm. I am one of these two Qa'ims, which we talked about.
So it's one or the other way connecting him towards the
exactly.
One or towards the, you know, to be among the progeny of the Prophet, may peace be upon him and his family.
Exactly. So he says that if you want to know the fact that I am, the claim that I'm with the truth, one of the ways is that you can do istikhara with the Noble Book of Quran, and then you will see that I am with the truth.
Istikhara, which means kind of, you know, taking answer from God when people are confused a lot about taking decision, and then they use Quran in order to get the answer from Allah.
That's true, yeah. Also, they have referred to some narrations in this regard. Now, we need to analyze this claim, whether istikhara is a way to know the truth, to know the Imam of your time or those people who are connected to the Imam. Let me share with you, the main narration that these people refer to claim that it's been mentioned in the narrations that we can do istikhara to know about the truth in theological discussions. It's been mentioned by Sheikh al-Tusi that Ali ibn Ma'ad quoted Safwan ibn Yahya as that, how did you come to know that Imam Ali ibn Musa, that is Imam al-Rida alayhi salam, he is the Imam of your time. Then Safwan ibn Yahya says the following, Sallaytu, I said prayer, wada'autullah, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide me, wassakhartu alay, I made an istikhara, waqata'tu alay, and through the istikhara I came to know that Imam al-Rida alayhi salam is with the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, many people who are following these false claimant from Basra, they have resorted to this narration to prove that, you see, to do istikhara is one of the ways for you to know the Imam
so
of your time.
So it shows these people of Basra as of now had been, you know, so easily getting attracted towards this istikhara kind of thing. While as istikhara is something, you know, you kind of try to take suggestion after your intellect fails. After intellect of a person fails, he goes towards istikhara, and then he goes towards this suggestion kind of thing. But here it seems as if these people are so much troubled with life that without even thinking, without even using their intellect, they're directly going towards this trick.
Yeah, I think you somehow analyzed this first trick and it made my job much easier. Yeah, that's the first point, that what is the position of istikhara in Islamic teachings? When we refer to the narrations, first of all, many scholars believe that istikhara, to begin with, is not about opening the Quran. Rather, istikhara means that you intend to do something and then you say a 2 rak'ah of prayer and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this is my decision and please make goodness, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make